At this time, we'd like to acknowledge those that are going to Liberia. So there's a group that's heading out very shortly, actually. So are any of you in the room? I see Melody back there. Yes, so the Liberia team is made up of Melody, Shay Chabarsky, Jim Coleman, Denise and Luke Salen, and Chris Donatelli, who's already there working on construction. And so the trip will be for leading teacher trainings, Bible conferences, and also VBS. Well, I was going to have people around Melody put their hands on them, but I think Tan is right there, so I'm going to ask Tan to do that. All right, well, let us pray. So, Lord, we thank you for this team that you have gathered for this trip to Liberia. We thank you that you have been preparing them for this long before they even considered going. Thank you that you go before them, that you prepare a place for them to be a blessing and to be blessed. Will you speak and move through them? Will you show them your great care and love for them? We pray for safety for their travels, and in the great mystery of your love, may they receive all the blessings you have prepared for them. Lord, as we look at this world around us, I see things that are mysterious to me. May we look at mystery not as something that we may never know, but rather as endless opportunities to know and discover you, ourselves, and our neighbors. May we be curious to learn more about your love, your kindness, and justice. May we be curious about ourselves, how much you love us, how you have uniquely created us with an identity and a purpose. May we be curious about our neighbors, whether across the street or around the world. Will you show us those you call us to love? Will you remind us of your love has no bounds or boundaries? Jesus, as we enter this series on your parables, will you remind us of the truth? Much like the disciples, we can always come to you to discover their meaning. Holy Spirit, will you continue to move within our hearts to reveal your truth that leads us to transformation? Will you use Eugene and all those who will teach the series to reveal to us new insights and truths that cause us to move and see you in a new way? Father, thank you for being with us, or for us. Jesus, thank you that you are with us, and Holy Spirit, thank you for being within us. Amen.
And with that, I'm going to transition into reading our scripture reading for this morning, which comes from Matthew 13. Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. And so, Eugene, we're ready to receive your teaching.
Hello, everyone.
Morning.
Well, brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, but I am still basking in the afterglow of our 40th anniversary celebration last Sunday. It was such an encouraging time. It was so encouraging to hear from so many voices from PBCC's past, but also to hear our hopes for our future and to pray together with you over those hopes. I really hope that you enjoyed it as much and with as many churros as I was able to. I felt those churros pretty deep into the week. But yes, a few days later, much of the global church observed another special day involving the number 40. And perhaps you know what it is already. Last Wednesday was Ash Wednesday, the start of the season of Lent. Each year, Christians all over the world spend the 40 days before Easter repenting from sin and recommitting their lives to following Jesus. And this practice itself echoes the 40 days Jesus spent in the wilderness before beginning his public ministry. The gospel writers Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that after Jesus' baptism in the Jordan River, after God declared of him, "This is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased," after that celebratory, spirit-filled day, the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. For 40 days, Jesus would be assaulted with questions about his identity in and dependence on and devotion to God. Jesus emerged from the wilderness in victory over Satan, and also in power. Power that came from knowing who he was and to whom he belonged. He was God's beloved son and chosen king, and he had arrived on the stage of public ministry. And this arrival was worthy of proclamation, as we see in Mark chapter 1, verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The Greek word translated as good news is euangelion, a primarily political term referring to the good news of a military victory or of the enthronement of a new king. And that is exactly what Mark and Jesus believed had happened in his arrival. A new king had come, and with him, a new kingdom. Verse 15, "The time has come," Jesus said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the gospel." Believe the good news. This might not be how most churchgoers today would define the good news of Jesus Christ. For many churchgoers, the good news, the gospel, begins with the bad news of our sinfulness. After all, as we learned from Sean last fall, the Apostle Paul began his letter to the Romans with the bad news of human fallenness. Indeed, this is how many subsequent gospel presentations have begun. We must recognize, however, that Jesus' own proclamation of the gospel began with this truth instead. God's kingdom has come. As N.T. Wright and Michael Bird observe in their book, Jesus and the Powers, when Jesus proclaimed that God's kingdom is arriving, turn back and believe the good news, he wasn't offering people four spiritual laws or a road to heavenly bliss. Rather, Jesus was saying that God was coming and coming as king. But he was saying even more than that, wasn't he? Jesus was saying that God had already come as king. According to Jesus' euangelion, the kingdom of God wasn't merely a future reality. It already was, in some sense, here in the present. Jesus declared as much in Luke 17, verses 20 to 21. "Once, on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, 'The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, here it is, or there it is.'" The Pharisees to whom Jesus was speaking were members of the religious leadership of his day. These people had well-defined expectations for what the kingdom of God would look like when it arrived. But it turns out that none of their expectations would be met. Why? Well, because their expectations for how the kingdom of God should appear had blinded them to how God wanted it to appear. If they continued looking for the kingdom of God to appear in a way that made sense to them, they would never find it because, as Jesus put it, "The kingdom of God is in your midst." The kingdom of God had not come as an earthly kingdom, as a nation, as a state, as a geopolitical entity, or even as a political party or political movement. It had not come with armies or thrones or swords or crowns like the religious leadership of Jesus' day was expecting. No, the kingdom of God has come, is manifest, is embodied in anyone who does the will of God. And the one who did, the one who is doing, and the one who will forever do the will of God perfectly was standing right there in front of those religious leaders. As Dallas Willard observes in his posthumously published book, The Scandal of the Kingdom, Jesus' teaching showed us that the kingdom of God is not a thing of times and places. It is a thing of the heart. It is a life that is lived in vital connection with God himself. And so there it was. the kingdom of God staring the Pharisees right in the face. There he was, the king of God's kingdom, living in vital connection with God, obeying God perfectly, walking faithfully the way of the kingdom. But the Pharisees completely missed it. Jesus was right when he said, the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed. Perhaps he was implying that cannot be observed by you, O Pharisees. Brothers and sisters, it is the hope of our pastors and elders at PBCC that no one at PBCC miss the kingdom of God. It is our hope that we all recognize the kingdom of God in Jesus and that we learn from him the way of his kingdom and not only learn it, but to follow in it ourselves. So, in this hope, we would like to lead PBCC through a sermon series focused on Jesus' teachings about the kingdom of God and its king. We're calling this series The Way of the Kingdom. As we make our way through the season of Lent, we hope this series will help us repent from sin and recommit ourselves to the way of our King and his kingdom. And we hope we will all emerge as clearer and truer manifestations and embodiments of the kingdom of God in the here and now, in a world desperately in need of a better king and a better kingdom. This is what we hope for. But we can do more than hope, can't we? We can pray. So please join me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending us your Son to be our King and to teach us the way of your kingdom. We thank you for his gentleness and his mercy, for his lowliness of heart that makes learning from him restful and not burdensome. Please help us by your Spirit to learn well from him as we reflect on his teachings. Empower those of us who will be leading our learning and make us all into manifestations and embodiments of your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this six-week series will take us through the parables of Jesus, but to be honest, six Sunday sermons are really not enough to cover all that Jesus taught about the kingdom of God. But we have to start somewhere. So why not start with one of Jesus' first teachings about the way of the kingdom, the parable of the sower. In this parable, Jesus not only taught his disciples about the kingdom of God, but he also taught them about how he wanted to teach them and others about the kingdom of God. And in doing so, Jesus revealed his character as a teacher. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all include the parable of the sower in their gospels. We'll start with Luke's rendition. In the 8th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, we read, "While a large crowd was gathering and people were coming to Jesus from town after town, he told this parable." Before we go any further, what is a parable? Willard explains. The word parable, parabole, comes from two Greek words that mean to place or throw beside. Teaching by parables means placing two things next to each other in order to learn more about them through contrast and comparison. In other words, a parable is an extended metaphor or simile, a story or scenario used to illustrate an idea. The combination of things being placed together is often unexpected. For example, who would have thought that a field full of wheat and tares would reveal something about the kingdom of God? What even is a tear? But Jesus saw reflections of the kingdom of God everywhere. So he taught about the kingdom of God, its king, and its way with parables using all sorts of items and scenarios. Willard observes that as diverse as Jesus' parables were, they tended to have a few things in common. First, Jesus' parables were culturally relevant. When fully understood, they challenged and subverted commonly held assumptions and beliefs, like the idea that people of a certain ethnicity or cultural background were spiritually inferior, or perhaps that the cultural, political, and the current political and religious establishment will last forever. Though they seemed innocuous, Jesus' parables had the power to shatter paradigms. Second, Jesus' parables were easily remembered, in large part due to the counterintuitive connections they presented. Who could forget the twists and turns and surprise ending of the parable of the prodigal son? Third, Jesus' parables drew from the context of ordinary life. The items and scenarios Jesus used in his parables all came from the everyday experiences of his hearers. His stories and illustrations were relatable to everyone who heard them. Fourth, Jesus' parables were logical. They were built on common sense. They made people say, "Oh yeah, I know what he's talking about." They weren't overcomplicated and contrived. They were reasonable once you got over the initial surprise. Lastly, Jesus' parables were more meaningful as time passed. Now, this is arguably the main reason why Jesus was so fond of using them. Jesus' parables had the power to change lives, but this power did not manifest itself immediately or on its own. Jesus addressed this point after telling the parable of the sower. We're going to go ahead and skip forward there. His disciples asked him what this parable meant. He said, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you." Jesus held the secrets of the kingdom of God, and he fully intended to share them with his disciples. But before he did, he gave the perhaps surprising reason why he taught in parables in the first place. "But to others," he continued, "I speak in parables, so that though seeing, they may not see, though hearing, they may not understand." At first glance, it may seem like Jesus taught in parables in order to exclude most of his hearers from understanding his teaching. His hearers might recognize the elements involved in his parables, but they would be denied true understanding. In this way, the parables would serve not to clarify the meaning of Jesus' teachings, but to hide it. Doesn't that sound awfully exclusive of Jesus? In Matthew's account of this moment, Jesus went further, quoting even more extensively from Isaiah chapter 6. "In them," that is the crowds hearing his parables, "in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them." These last four lines from Isaiah are especially heartbreaking. As it had been with Isaiah's hearers centuries earlier, most of Jesus' hearers were excluded from the healing they desperately needed. Why? Because they had become spiritually calloused, spiritually unsensing and unperceiving, and therefore incapable of receiving Jesus' word. And Jesus' choice to teach in parables did not address this incapacity. Rather, it only seemed to make it worse. But after quoting Isaiah, Jesus said this to his disciples, "But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear." Unlike the majority of Jesus' hearers, those who had repented and committed themselves to following Jesus were able to perceive the truth of his parables. Why? What was so special about the disciples that they were able to receive what so many others could not? Well, the only difference was that the disciples were disciples. The disciples were in relationship with Jesus, and that made all the difference. You see, whenever Jesus would tell the crowds a parable, he would explain the parable in private to his disciples, to those who had committed themselves to following him. Mark attests to this in his gospel. When it came to the crowds, with many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. But when he was alone with his own disciples, He explained everything. Jesus opened the eyes. Jesus unstopped the ears of his disciples. He softened their hearts so they could perceive what he was really getting at with his parables. They received special instruction, a ministry that continues to this day through the Holy Spirit. And what were the requirements for becoming a follower of Jesus and receiving this deeper instruction? There were no other requirements to become a follower of Jesus than to come and to follow Jesus. Repent and believe was Jesus' invitation to all. So was Jesus actually excluding anyone by teaching in parables? Or was he using parables to entice them? To entice those who wanted to truly understand, to draw near to him, to come to him so that they could learn from him in relationship with him? I think so. The parables then were like finger foods to whet the appetites of the spiritually curious. Or, if you prefer, they were like the samples offered at certain bulk purchase wholesale stores that make you want to buy the whole carton and sign up for a membership. Those in whom the Holy Spirit was secretly at work would be drawn to Jesus because of the parables, driven by the sense that there was more to them than met their ears. Perhaps they weren't yet sure they wanted to follow him, but the parables would entice them to at least consider, to reflect, to inquire, and perhaps even to take Jesus' invitation to come and learn from his gentle and lowly heart. Jesus knew that anyone could learn from about religion from afar. Jesus also knew that life-changing truths can only be learned in relationship. And that's what the parables would entice people to seek. What the parables wouldn't do, at least for the most part, is turn people away prematurely. The benign threat they posed wasn't immediately obvious. Their commonplace ingredients were easy enough to digest. They could be heard without triggering resistance or offending anybody, for the most part. Only over time spent in relationship with Jesus would his parables reveal their true meanings and their true power. And this is why Jesus was so fond of teaching in parables. He did not want to turn his hearers away unnecessarily. And he did want people to learn through a discipleship relationship with him. Parables were the perfect tool for achieving both objectives, for giving people only as much as they could handle. As Willard puts it, Jesus was aware that the hardness of his hearers' hearts was connected to their will. They didn't want to hear. They didn't want to understand. So the question became, should we just give up on them? And Jesus' answer is, no, we will give them what they can receive. Willard continues, the parables of Jesus came to people in such a way that they could grow into the truth of the kingdom. By the time hearers were able to discern the truth rather than being lectured at, they may have even been able to stand it. Jesus, what a gracious teacher. What a compassionate pastor. How gentle and lowly, so willing to meet us where we are, and so unwilling to leave us behind. So willing to woo us, so unwilling to ravish us, so willing to trust the process. Brothers and sisters, that is what we see in Jesus' choice to preach and teach through parables, his willingness, his accommodation, his grace. Have you ever had a teacher or a coach or a member of your family who was able to see the difference between where you were and where you ought to be? And instead of judging, shaming, or condemning you, they were willing to meet you where you were and help you take the step forward that you could actually take? Do you remember how it felt to be so understood and accommodated? Do you remember how easy it was to take the invitation to learn more, to ask the questions shame and embarrassment would have prevented you from asking? Teachers and pastors and even parents like these are rare, aren't they? I hope to be one someday. I hope to be the kind of person who can meet people where they are, even if they aren't where I think they ought to be. And someday, I will be. We will all be if we keep our eyes and ears fixed on Jesus, our gentle and lowly King. And perhaps this is why Jesus called this parable the parable of the sower in Matthew 13:18, and not the parable of the soils. It's ultimately about him. When I read this parable, I tend to focus on the different kinds of soil the sower seed encounter in the parable. I immediately start self-diagnosing and coming up with an action plan. The sidebar in the middle of the parable about the purpose of all the parables is just an annoying speed bump on the road to self-improvement. Let's just get on with what I need to do to progress, Jesus. Come on, help me get better. Because that's really what it's about, right? It's really about me. But in fact, it's mostly about the sower. It's mostly about Jesus' willingness to meet us where we are and to shower us with words not intended to exclude us, but to entice us to draw closer to him. As we will see in a moment, Jesus is the sower who sows the word generously, spreading it far and wide in copious outpourings, reflecting his earnest desire to harvest our hearts. He's actually pretty bad at sowing, if you think about it. He just throws the seed everywhere. He's a terribly inefficient, ineffective sower. But he's bad in a way that reveals how good he is. He wants us to have every chance to draw near to him. So what keeps us from doing so? What keeps us from receiving what Jesus is sowing? Well, it's finally time to actually look at the parable of the sower in Luke 8:5-8. This is how it goes. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. It was trampled on and the birds ate it up. Some fell on rocky ground, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop, 100 times more than was sown. When he had said this, he called out, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." Most of the farmer's seed ended up in places no frugal farmer would ever want their seed to land. Of the 4 places Jesus mentioned, 3 of them were inhospitable to seed. Only 1 of the 4 was called good, capable of sustaining a crop all the way to harvest. Though that harvest more than made up for the lost seed, it's still surprising to see so much seed scattered in places where it can't find purchase. And it's all the more surprising to hear Jesus explain to the disciples that this parable is specifically about the Word of God and where it finds purchase. This is the meaning of the parable, Jesus said. The seed is the Word of God. If the seed is the Word of God, then as the one teaching it, Jesus is the sower. And the act of teaching is the act of sowing. The different soils represent the different hearts, then, with which people encounter Jesus' words. Regarding the first soil, Jesus said, "Those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved." The devil is able to render Jesus' words ineffective on some. Why? Because it cannot penetrate the spiritual hardness of their hearts. They cannot accept the teachings of Jesus, parabolic or otherwise, so nothing ends up happening with it. The devil is able to snatch it away. Hedin and I moved to California in the summer of 2012, about 1 year into the state's most recent major drought cycle. Having lived only in the Midwest and East Coast, I didn't know much about droughts and water use, so I tried to learn a thing or two. One of the interesting facts I learned was that when left to dry out and bake in the sun, soil will undergo changes in its composition that make it behave more like concrete. When it finally does rain, instead of absorbing the water, the concretized soil will resist penetration. The water will bead on its surface and roll away, and nothing can grow. What causes some people to become so hardened to the Word of God? Many churchgoers might rush to answer, hard-heartedness is a spiritual condition with spiritual causes that only the Holy Spirit can cure. Now, while I agree with the sentiment that hard-heartedness ultimately requires intervention from God, I would ask whether the causes of hard-heartedness can be so narrowly defined. Aren't humans holistic creatures, comprised of spirit and mind and body? Don't the parts and layers of who we are influence and intertwine with one another in ways impossible to delineate? And aren't we subconsciously shaped and molded by the people and communities around us? I think so. So I think it only makes sense that rather than attributing hard-heartedness to an exclusively spiritual cause, and thereby absolving ourselves of the responsibility to explore other contributing factors, it behooves us to consider what psychological, physical, and cultural dynamics might also be at work to cause someone to be defensive against, suspicious of, confused by, or terrified of Jesus and his word. Is there some unresolved trauma preventing them from recognizing the heart of God in Jesus' words? Is there a history of abuse or deprivation making them doubt Jesus' trustworthiness? Might there be a neurodivergence at work, making it difficult for them to receive Jesus' words in a way that others find so easy? Do they live in a society whose values are so out of sync with the kingdom of God that Jesus' teachings about them are incomprehensible? Or are they as religious as the religious leaders of Jesus' day? So religious that they've in fact become hardened against the object of their religion itself? Are they eating enough? Have they enough money in their bank account to pay rent? All these questions and more ought to be raised whenever we encounter hard-heartedness in ourselves and in others. Addressing the causes of a hardened heart may require interventions drawing from the disciplines of psychology, biology, and physiology, and sociology. Doing so isn't any less spiritual, it's not any less Christian. The cures the Holy Spirit employs for softening a hardened heart often look more earthy, more mundane, more human than we might expect them to look. All truth is God's truth. In his hands, any resource we bring to bear can become a tool for softening a hardened heart. We often ask God to answer our prayers for a hardened heart, but I wonder if he's already answered many of them through resources we don't realize we are allowed to use to process and soften our resistances against God. That's the first soil. What did Jesus have to say about the second? Those on the rocky ground are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. When I was in the second grade, my teacher had everyone in my class wrap an uncooked navy bean in a wet paper towel, seal it in a plastic sandwich bag, and leave it in a dark closet for a few days. To our surprise, every single bean had sprouted. Despite there being no nutrients in the paper towel for the little sprouts to absorb, and nothing for their soft white roots to wrap around. It doesn't take much, it turns out, for a bean to sprout. It takes much more, however, for the sprout to keep growing into a healthy, strong, plant capable of facing the challenges of life outside the plastic sandwich bag. And so it is with spiritual growth. It takes more than the initial sprouting of excitement for the word of God to truly change our lives. That burst of joy and relief and hope and love that often accompanies first receiving Jesus' words is real. It's living and it is good, but it can't sustain itself. A healthy, strong faith requires more. Faith must be continuously nourished, continuously sunlit, continuously rooted in Jesus' words. Or else, when faced with the very real challenges of life, it will wither. It will forget what all this is for. It will wonder if it's really worth the effort. And having no good reason to keep going, it will give up. It's normal, brothers and sisters, to feel like giving up. The apostles felt like giving up from time to time. Even Jesus prayed for God to take from him the cup of suffering. It isn't wrong to doubt. It isn't wrong to wonder, to question. It's not wrong to struggle. But it's dangerous for us to stay there. It's dangerous to not ask for help from others and from God. Everyone needs help deepening their roots from time to time. Everyone needs help rediscovering the nourishing truths of God's word. Everyone could stand to have a few rocks removed. And everyone's allowed to ask for help when they do. That's the second soil. What about the third? The seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, Jesus said. But as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. When I was growing up in Indiana, my parents had a small garden in the backyard that you could see from the window above the kitchen sink. We grew all sorts of vegetables and fruits to varying success. The plant that grew best was, by far, the Korean perilla plant. Korean perilla plants typically grow 2 to 3 feet in height. Somehow, ours grew about twice as tall. I remember coming home from college during a break and not being able to see the rest of the garden out of the window above the kitchen sink. The Korean perilla had crowded everything out. Those whose hearts are like the third soil are like that garden. Something or some things have taken up so much room in their hearts that there isn't any left for Jesus' words. Jesus identified some species of crowding thorns, life's worries, riches, and pleasures. I think we'd all agree that worry and worldliness are still the most common weeds overgrowing our hearts today. The problem is that they don't always seem like weeds. The Korean perilla plant produces some of my favorite things to eat. Its leaves are perfect for wrapping rice and meat in. And if you're curious about that, please, I'll take you out sometime. They're perfect. The seeds are perfect for seasoning a soup. It can truly make a meal into something heavenly. But when the perilla in our garden took over, it became a problem. You see, there are things God wants us to enjoy for our faith and to use for his kingdom, tools for praising God and serving others and demonstrating the truth that his kingdom is in our midst. But when these things become more than tools, when they become goals, when they become what we build our lives around, when they become our functional gods, they take over our hearts and leave no room for the word and kingdom of God. The question is, have we allowed this to happen with any of our worries, with any of our riches, with any of the pleasures life has burdened us with? Is there any better time than the season of Lent to lay these burdens down and to reclaim Jesus' well-fitted yoke for ourselves? The fasting often associated with Lent was not always part of its observance, but it became a natural fit for Lent's purpose of repenting and recommitting to following Jesus. So whether it's from food or unnecessary purchases or social media, fasting can help us loosen our attachment to things we think we need to have in order to be happy. Now, this calls for much grace and compassion. Attachments to things can be evidence of unmet needs. Perhaps we grew up in a financially insecure household, and the fear of not having enough is branded into our psyches, making us a little bit more attached to the things that we have or could have. Or perhaps we were never certain of our parents' affection for us, so we got into the habit of soothing ourselves with possessions and achievements, and the habit became a lifestyle. Or perhaps we've experienced enough betrayal and abandonment in our lives to question whether God can be trusted to meet our needs. We'd rather play it safe and rely on ourselves. Brothers and sisters, these narratives and the unmet needs beneath them are not to be condemned, shamed, or rejected. Jesus welcomed the broken to draw closer to him and to rediscover a security they'd never experienced. He longs to relieve us of attachments to life's worries, supposed riches, and fleeting pleasures. That's his invitation to us. And this leaves us with the fourth and final soil. But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering, produce a crop. When the hardened parts of our hearts is broken up, tilled and watered, when the rocky part of our hearts is deepened and fertilized and the rocks are removed, when the thorny part of our hearts is thoroughly weeded, what remains is good soil, a noble and good heart that is ready to receive Jesus' words. And over time, as the soil is continuously watered, continuously deepened, and continuously weeded, Jesus' words begin to sprout. Shoots and roots begin to grow. Eventually, branches stretch out from the trunk, and from their ends grow love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control, the fruit of the Spirit. Or, put another way, the way of the kingdom. And then Jesus' words will again be fulfilled. The kingdom of God is in our midst, manifested and embodied in us, who by Jesus' gracious sowing and tending, do the will of God in deep connection with him. So what ought we to do to partner with Jesus the sower? What shall we do to better receive his words into our hearts and become manifestations and embodiments of the kingdom of God here and now? We can come to him and we can pray. We can pray for the Holy Spirit to work within our hearts, to make them into soil ready to receive the seed of Jesus' words. If our hearts are hardened, we can ask Jesus the sower to become Jesus the tiller, and he will do it. If our hearts are rocky, we can ask Jesus the sower to become Jesus the digger, Jesus the fertilizer, and he will do it. And if our hearts are thorny and choked by weeds of worry and worldliness, we can ask Jesus the sower to become Jesus the weeder, Jesus the gardener, and he will do it. And if we hesitate to presume that he'd willingly become the gardener of our hearts, the landscaper of our souls, remember this: Jesus the sower is also Jesus the cross bearer. Jesus the sower is also Jesus the sin atoner. Jesus the sower is also Jesus the intercessor. Jesus the sower is also Jesus the savior. Brothers and sisters, this is our king. And he is nothing like the kings of this world, kings who imagine themselves as always the ruler, the commander, the conqueror, always the winner and never the loser, always the greater and never the lesser, always the stronger and never the weaker, always the master and never the server, always the richer and never the poorer, always the taker and never the self-denier, always the accuser and never the forgiver, always the excluder and never the welcomer, always the invader and never the peacemaker, always the dictator and never the liberator. Jesus is not like these so-called kings, amen, brothers and sisters. He will soften our hardened hearts, deepen our shallow faiths, and liberate our addicted souls. And he will do it with love and compassion, with patience and with mercy, with the willingness to meet us where we are, with a parable we can understand. Because his goal is not to exclude us, but to entice us into relationship with him. All we need to do is come to him. All we need to do is ask of him. All we need to do is listen to him. In the words of Willard, the parables of Jesus reveal what the kingdom of God is like and how things work in that kingdom. We learn of a king who loves, cares for, protects, and serves his listeners by presenting his teaching in the gentle ways that mirror his own character. May God use this sermon series to teach us of this king and of the kingdom and of the way of the kingdom. May he move us to pray for softened hearts, deepened, spacious hearts ready to receive his words. And may we ask for the help, the support, and the encouragement we need from one another to make this season of Lent a fruitful time of repentance and recommitment to following the way of the kingdom. Amen. But receive now this word of benediction. As you go from this place, may the Holy Spirit soften your hearts, May the Holy Spirit uproot any weeds. May the Holy Spirit remove any stones. May the Holy Spirit water well your hearts and your souls, that you may receive the word of the kingdom and remember yourselves as manifestations and embodiments of that kingdom in a world that has no idea what kingdoms really should be. May God bless you. Be well.